For our first scripture reading tonight, we turn to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I hardly need remind you that the first chapter speaks powerfully of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the second chapter speaks of his humanity, a contrast being drawn in both instances between the Lord Jesus and the angelic hosts. Here in the first chapter, he is described as being so much superior, so much better, chapter 1, verse 4, than the angels, who hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. To which of the angels, verse 13, asks us, has God ever or at any time said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, such as he has said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? By contrast, the angelic hosts, verse 14, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And now let us turn to an example of a steadfast word spoken by angels in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, reading at verse 8. And there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we considered from the accounts of other of the Gospel writers how that the Lord Jesus' supposed origins in Nazareth of Galilee were frequently used as a source of reproach and scorn against him, and as a seemingly irrefutable means of denying his claims to messiahship, because the prophet Micah had long ago prophesied that the Messiah, when born, would come from Bethlehem of Judah, and that this would be a particular token of his genuineness. And yet, to the understanding of the majority of people who perhaps had a passing interest in this character who appeared amongst them, he was no more or less than Jesus of Nazareth, and therefore to be looked down upon as hailing from that disreputable provincial town, and could evidently not claim to be the promised Messiah. And maybe such questions as these even occurred to the mind of the Gospel writer Luke when he was seeking to go forth and to set in hand a declaration of those things that were surely believed among them, and to trace these things to their very beginning. And thus he could learn, likely from the lips of none other than Mary herself, of that remarkable set of circumstances which caused that the Lord Jesus should have been born in Bethlehem, though to common and public knowledge he had no association with the place. We touched briefly upon secular history, and traced something of the rise of Caesar Augustus, originally known as Octavius, from that second triumvirate, the last to rule over the Roman Republic before its institution as an empire. We considered how Pompey, a rival of Julius Caesar, had conquered Palestine at a former time, but then had been distracted by other campaigns, and had used a proxy, namely Herod, an Idumean or an Edomite, to reconquer the land and suppress a Jewish uprising. And thus this Herod the Great, had some administrative authority and power there at the behest of the Romans. However, his political capital was beginning to wane at this point in his life. He had perhaps some 3 or 4 more years left to live. And perhaps in token of that, we see that the Romans were beginning to stamp their own authority more powerfully upon the land. And despite the fact that Herod had this degree of autonomy and rule, a Roman authorized census was to take place over this region of Judea. Indeed, it is believed it may have encompassed a large part of the Roman Empire, as Caesar Augustus, a narcissistic character, wanted to know just how great and how sizable his empire was, but also by having a record of the people would be able more effectively to impose taxes upon them and to levy various funds for the Roman government on the basis of people's occupations and properties and so forth. And this, we are told, was the reason and motivation for the events described in Luke chapter 2. There was this administrative quirk that required individuals to return to their town of birth, where perhaps there would be birth records that could be cross-referenced and where they could be re-registered for the purpose of an upcoming taxation. And for that reason, we are told both Joseph and Mary were required to go back to Bethlehem, as they belonged originally to that city and both belonged to the tribe of Judah in whose territory this town lay. And thus it was that the Lord Jesus was born and came into this world under such adverse and difficult circumstances as these. We noted how that though Joseph and Mary hailed from this place, they seem to have had none with whom to find refuge or to receive accommodation, possibly because their predecessors had died, but more likely that the scandal of Mary's supposed extramarital pregnancy had made them such pariahs and had attracted such scorn from their family that none would receive them, and they could scarcely show their face even amongst their own kith and kin. And so they were obliged to find some public means of accommodation, which of course was very difficult, so many people having been displaced and having gone to their various hometowns to register. No such accommodation was available, certainly not to poor laboring classes from the likes of Nazareth. And so they were without any sort of accommodation. And it soon became evident that this child was about to be born in seemingly the worst possible time and in the most adverse of circumstances. And the best that these new parents could do was to try and find some small degree of privacy in some area where animals were being kept or stabled, and to lay their newborn infant in a cattle trough. And my friends, there is nothing romantic about it, there is nothing sentimental about it, there is nothing delightful about it, and it is a great shame that ever these things have been so romanticized, because this is simply abysmal. This is an utter disgrace. This is the most abased and humiliating and undignified of circumstances, that this child should be born most likely out of doors at such a time as this, and there being no bed for him any more than what a cattle trough might suffice to give. And these were the circumstances into which the Lord Jesus Christ was born, all because they were a part of the things which he needs must suffer. One said that his incarnation is a vital part of his sufferings. It is the point at which we observe him to be rendered mortal and to commence the process of dying, which would culminate upon Calvary. It is a dreadful and terrible thing to contemplate. And this the Lord Jesus subjected himself to in the accomplishment of your salvation and mine, fellow Christian. Here it seems, being born, he would shortly thereafter be registered with his parents, would feature in some census of the Romans, a census of worldlings, that his name should be listed with those belonging to this world, that he should be numbered amongst the transgressors from the very commencement of his life, that he should be born under the law and under those abuses and under those exacting taxations and levies to which his contemporaries were subject. And here is a glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ being made one with us and fulfilling what is said concerning him in Galatians chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And so we have Mary and Joseph in these most dreadful of circumstances. We can hardly imagine the distress to which they must have both been subject at this time, as they are here with their newborn babe, whom they know, of course, to be the Son of God, granted and bestowed upon them by this miraculous means. And to what degree must that have increased their woes and magnified their anxieties and their distresses, as they perhaps feared even for the survival of this babe under such difficult circumstances as these. You perhaps note at the end of the portion we read this evening in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19, we are told how that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Again, a fact, I believe, which could only have been ascertained from Mary herself and by Luke having had some interview or encounter with her, and for her to be able to say that these events had been seared upon her mind and memory. And well, they might be. My friends, those of us here who are parents can perhaps reflect upon the time when we first became parents and the birth of our first children, and certainly I can do so. And of course, one hopes on that first occasion that everything will go smoothly and go well, and one hopes that all things will be in place and all things will be made ready and that it will be a delightful experience. And of course, if this is in any way not the case, then we can become very distressed about it, and the memories of those events are seared upon our minds. And certainly in the case of when our own son was born, there were certain complications and an emergency towards the end of the delivery, and it was a very distressing few moments in which we were almost convinced that he was dead and had not survived the birth until it became apparent otherwise. Well, to think now of what must have been the experience of Mary and Joseph, having to give birth to this child whom they knew to be the promised Son of God, in these most awful of circumstances which seemed to militate against the child's survival, to have been forced to leave their home at the very worst possible time, and to make this arduous journey when delivery was likely to be but days away, and to do it without any family support and without any friendship or goodwill from their own nearest and dearest, and then for the baby to be born when there was no accommodation to be had and no sort of receptacle for the child other than this public feeding trough for animals, what grief must have been theirs, and what distress, and how they must have been reproaching themselves on that account. And little wonder then that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, because perhaps she had imagined that the birth of this child would be somehow attended with a glorious spiritual attendance, and that perhaps the presence of God would be somehow made manifest and visible to them on this occasion, and that every possible convenience and comfort would somehow be laid on for them when this child came to be delivered, instead of which the very opposite seems to be the case. And here they are, dejected and alone with this crying child, and with so many of the inconveniences of immediately after delivery for poor Mary, and nothing but the smells and sights of the farmyard around them. And this is the adversity in which they are found, and this is the point in which we find them in this evening's portion. But the narrator now takes us some distance away and takes us out of the crowded streets of Bethlehem and away from all of the tumult which there would have been in that city on account of all the persons who had been compressed there by this administration of this census. And he takes us out of the city to a rural region some distance away, where there were shepherds at that time monitoring their flocks over the night period in order to defend them from marauding animals such as bears or wolves or lions, all of which at one time were extant in Palestine, or perhaps even more likely to make sure they were preserved from sheep rustlers or persons who might steal them away under the cover of darkness. And we come to this very humble scene out in the fields some distance from Bethlehem, where we are told there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And perhaps before we proceed any further in the chapter, I might just take a moment to say how this simple detail utterly refutes any notion of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ having occurred in December. And I trust I hardly need to tell you the utter erroneousness of the traditions which have associated themselves with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. They are completely fallacious and pagan in their origin. The Lord Jesus was not born in December. You see, although Israel is much closer to the equator than ourselves, their winter season largely corresponds with our own between October and March, at which time it is much colder. There are rains, and in some instances there may even be snow. We find that in certain parts of the scripture. As recently as 2013, there was an unusual fall of snow in the winter in Israel. And the point is this, that at that time of year, cattle, and particularly sheep, could not be kept outdoors. It was considered unsafe to do so, and certainly shepherds could not abide out in the fields during the winter months. And at that period of time, cattle were either kept in barns, indoors, as we are perhaps used to even in English agriculture, or they were brought into pens in the local towns for their own preservation, in order there might be a bit of covered accommodation for the beasts. And so these details described in verse 8 could not have occurred during the winter months. Now, there is also another way whereby we might determine the approximate time in the year of the Lord Jesus' birth. It is a little more complicated. Just bear with me momentarily whilst we do this. You may recall how that Zacharias, with whom the Gospel of Luke began, served in the course of Abia. There was this annual rota amongst members of the Levitical families for serving at the temple. And we read of the details there in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. We learn that there were 24 different courses, and Jewish secular history tells us that the pattern was this. Each one of those courses would serve 1 week at a time. Each of those different groups or courses would thus serve twice in a year. And we are told that the rota or the calendar would have begun in Jewish New Year, in the month Nisan, or approximately April as we reckon it, the time of the Passover when they began counting their years from. And each of these courses would do 1 week. And so we know that the course of Abia was the eighth course. So approximately 8 weeks on from the time of the Passover, the course of Abia would be serving in the temple. Now, a certain amount of supposition has to be applied here, but if we work on the basis that Zacharias was therefore serving at about midsummer, about the third week perhaps of June, and that John the Baptist was conceived very shortly after that time, we can then put the timeline together. And we therefore learn that John the Baptist must have been born by ordinary gestational periods around the time of the Passover of the following year, whilst the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth, of course, would have been 6 months after that of John the Baptist, would most likely have been born towards the end of the month of September. And this is much more in keeping with the detail given here concerning the shepherds. And all of these things serve to utterly deny the ludicrous notions associated with the 25th of December and the winter solstice and so on. Now, those practicalities aside, let us come to the substance of this event. Here are these poor shepherds out in the fields at night time, watching over their flocks. And it is interesting to note that whilst various illustrious characters in Old Testament history at one time and another served as shepherds, we find that in Jewish culture, shepherds were not highly regarded individuals. You might perhaps remember, even in the case of David, with whom this region and territory was associated, David was the youngest son of Jesse, and to him was assigned the duty of caring for the sheep. And it was given to the lowest and least member of the family to do very often, because it was generally despised or looked down upon as a task or as an occupation. We find also that in other aspects of Jewish law, outside of the scriptures, there were various limitations imposed on people who worked as shepherds. They were seen to be something of the lowest of the low in society. And yet these are the characters who are now in the forefront of the gospel narrative. And they are here by night in the fields. And bear in mind, my friends, that these would have been hardy, rustic characters. We would not like to surmise too much about their nature and their characters, but keeping of sheep, particularly keeping of sheep out of doors, guarding them against thieves and robbers and wild beasts, took a person of a particular caliber and of a certain type to do. Men who were not given to demonstrations of emotion or to illusion. They were not credulous characters by any means. And here they are upon the fields, we might say almost ready for anything, not afraid to chase off a lion or a bear with sticks or staves or slingshots, ready perhaps if necessary to use their fists if anyone seemed to be attempting to rustle the sheep. But something happens that causes them fear. Something occurs now which terrifies even these hardy shepherds who had perhaps seen it all and were ready for just about any eventuality out there on the hills in the darkness. Because they observe a character, they see a figure. And perhaps this figure was in the semblance of a man or had a human form, or perhaps not. But the fact is, whatever the shape or form of this being, this character was illuminated. There was a brightness emanating from or shining around this character, which was of such a brilliance, you notice, that illuminated not only the individual at the center of it, but it shone upon the shepherds themselves. It shone round about them. And this was something which they could not rationalize in their minds. This was something the like of which they had never seen before. This was something to cause even these hardy shepherds terror, and required this being to interject or to make his first words these, "Fear not," because clearly that was the first problem to be addressed. These shepherds were terrified. And again, my friends, away with the ludicrous and romanticized notions and suggestions of the appearance of angels on practically every occasion in which an angel appears, except when they took a very ordinary appearing human form. On every other such occasion, we find it struck terror into those that beheld them. And certainly the angel who appeared here terrified the shepherds by his very appearance, and was required to instruct them to fear not or to still their hearts before he could proceed with any other message. And this now was the nature of the message. "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Now this is some message. This is some sermon to be preached. This is some announcement to be made to these shepherds. "Here are good tidings," says the angel, "of great joy. A child is born in the city of David, who is none other than the Saviour, Christ the Lord." But I find what is especially precious about this announcement of the angel is the pronouns that are used. You see, it is not simply that the angel says, "Behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, for there is born this day in the city of David a Saviour," and so on. No, the angel uses these personal pronouns. The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." And we might say, well, in what sense is the angel using this word "you"? And who is incorporated in this plural pronoun? Well, evidently, those shepherds who first heard the message were automatically included in this announcement, for unto them it was being given. But unto them in what sense? Was this a message simply for those few shepherds that were gathered in the hills? Was this announcement particular unto them and specific to them? No, you see, the angel is speaking to them as representatives of the human race. The angel is making this announcement to these shepherds as a little subset of mankind. Because you notice that the angel makes this qualification that these good tidings of great joy shall be to all people. Shall be to all people. The angel, you see, speaks as one who does not belong to the human race, one who does not rightly belong to this world, and yet speaks to these inhabitants of the world, these representatives of humanity, and says, "Unto you, as members of the human race, are these good tidings given, tidings are which are full of joy, of great joy, and are for all people." All humans, all that race which you represent. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." It is not simply, you see, the fact of the Saviour's birth, as though that birth happened in isolation, as though it were some independent event, but it was done for a reason. It was done for a people. It was done, says the angel, it is accomplished for you. And you see this remarkable ownership of this event, the relationship of this event to the human race is borne out in so many other of the texts of Scripture, not least that prophecy of Isaiah's, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You see, the collective pronoun there is the human race. And we shall see this in more detail in a moment. And so the shepherds hearken to these remarkable words, and no doubt as Jews themselves, as we assume them to have been, however uneducated and ill-informed they might have been, the idea that a Messiah was promised, that a Saviour would come, was no doubt impressed upon their minds even from early childhood, and now they are being told that these promises are fulfilled, and that the long-looked-for individual who would answer and fulfill the prophecies is now born. And perhaps they immediately wanted to know, well, how would they identify this glorious being, this long-promised Messiah and deliverer for his people? Where should they go to find him? The angel goes on, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." I can assure you, my friends, that whatever the shepherds were expecting to hear, they were not expecting that. Whatever their expectations of the Messiah when he came, however dim their understanding, however poor their comprehension of that might have been from their religious upbringing, they certainly did not expect to hear this. "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes," not in any sort of luxurious garment, not in some sort of silken birth gown, but in the sort of wrapping that the poorest would use to try and preserve their newborn children from the elements and from the cold and so forth, swaddling clothes. "You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes," and still more incredibly, "lying in a manger." Now, if the shepherds reeled at this news that the long-promised Saviour, the much-vaunted and looked-for Messiah of the Jewish people, was near at hand in a cattle trough. If they reeled at that, they did not have long to consider its implications, because we are told suddenly there was with the angel, you notice a single angel thus far had appeared, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, what a mixture of emotions must have racked these shepherds' hearts and minds in this moment of time. There was first the fear of this angelic visitation and manifestation. They had just about recovered themselves from their initial terror, and now they are told of these glorious tidings for the human race. The Messiah is born, and so far so good, and now they learn, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a cattle trough. And before perhaps they have time to despair or to panic or to think that somehow they must go and rescue this promised Messiah from such a plight, suddenly the angel is joined by this host, innumerable company of other angels. Not as though there was something desperately wrong with this situation. Not as though there was something terrible or some miscarriage in the purposes of God in this. But suddenly there is this host of heavenly beings praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, my friends, we might pause for a moment to inquire about the song and the praises of the angels. Why were angels attendant upon this scene, and why did they behave in such a manner, and why do they speak in such terms as these? I refer you back to the Hebrew epistle which we began by reading, in which you recall in chapter 1 we read of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, who in the due process of time sent forth his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. He who is so much better than the angels, he who hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Because you see, my friends, the angels know the supremacy of God, and the angels know the eternal glory of the Son of God. And these angelic beings were well acquainted with that person who, even at this very moment, lay in a manger in Bethlehem, because they knew God, and they knew the triune nature of God, and they knew the second person of the Godhead, who was so much superior to them, who was their maker and their sustainer and their God and their Lord. He who hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Father says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." You see, my friends, the angels are spirit beings. They are like flames of fire for their swiftness, for their incorporality, if we may so call it, who are sent forth to minister. But what are they by comparison with the Son of God, who is one with the Father, who is inexpressibly glorious, whom the angels themselves are commanded and directed to worship? And this the angels do. And the angels come in obedience to God's commandment. Indeed, it is their natural reaction, if we may so call it, to do so, to praise and to magnify this individual, this second person of the Godhead. And thus they come, and they speak this word, they speak this steadfast truth, as it is described in Hebrews 2, verse 2. This is the nature of their message. This is the reason for their coming. And yet, incredibly to them, incomprehensibly to them, this individual whom they praise and of whom they speak, so much better than themselves, is now, verse 7, made lower than the angels. Made lower than the angels. We see Jesus, says Hebrews 2, verse 9, made a little lower than the angels. What a thing. Their Creator is reduced to this level, is brought down to this degree. They can scarcely comprehend it. They can scarcely understand it. And what they do know, they are at a loss to explain. That the second person of the Godhead, their Creator and Maker and Lord, should be found in fashion as a man. And yet this is what he has done. And you see, he is found in fashion as a man rather than in fashion as an angel. And this is a point, my friends, which I have made to you from this pulpit many times before, but I make it again now. You see, the course of the angelic hosts of heaven and the course of the human race has not been entirely different. There was a fall of man on account of the interference of our great adversary, the devil. There was this fall of man into sin. And in consequence, man is dispossessed and disinherited and in a state of lostness and fallenness and shame. And you know, a not dissimilar thing happened to the hosts of the angels, as the scriptures tell us in other places, in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Revelation and in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how the devil himself, in his commencement, was as one of the angels in heaven, but was cast down for pride, and was cast out for pride, and with him, we are told, there fell a company of angels. Some suggest that it was perhaps a third of the angelic host that God had made fell with our adversary, the devil, and became devils, became evil spirits. Now, my friends, God could reverse these circumstances. It was in the power and within the authority of God to provide a remedy, to reverse the effects of sin and Satan and the fall upon angels or upon men. But whom did he choose? Did he set forth a way of salvation for the angelic beings, those ministering spirits once sent forth to minister for them who should be the heirs of salvation, those angels whom he makes, his angels, spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire? Did he set forth a way of salvation for these? Was the second person of the Godhead made like an angel in order to go down to fallen angels and set forth a way of salvation and deliverance for fallen angels? No, my friends, he did not. We are told that those angels, which kept not their first estate, Jude verse 6, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. With no second chance, with no means of deliverance, with no way of salvation. And yet now here is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, made even less than an angel, made lower than the angels, made like a mortal, made like a human being, found in fashion as a man, rendered capable of death, made finite and limited and physical and corporeal like them of all people. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The sins of humans, not of angels. And so that part of the angelic host who did not fall, who behold these things and see the purposes of God being outworked, are stunned by it, are amazed by it, and cannot help but fulfill that commandment when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, saying, let all the angels of God worship him. This they do. They say, glory to God in the highest. This is a marvelous thing. This is a wonderful thing, that God should stoop so low, that he should choose to deliver the lesser part of his creation by comparison with angels, the lower part of sinners. Glory to God on highest and on earth. Peace, goodwill toward men. The will of God, you see, for a remnant of the human race is good. It is favorable. It is saving. And the angels marvel at it. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then that host vanishes from the shepherd's sight. As the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, it must have been a mass hallucination. The shepherds said to one another, it must have been something that we ate or drank. The shepherds said to one another, we must have been dreaming. No. The shepherds said to one another, let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. You notice the faith which they have. Faith which no doubt was divinely imparted to them in this moment. They, without hesitation and in spite of the risk to their flocks and the hazard to their employment and the loss that they might suffer because of it, they say, let all of us, without exception, now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing, now you notice this, which is come to pass. They do not doubt that it is true. They do not question it for a moment. They say that it is a fact which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And what I also find interesting, my friends, is if you were to tell a particular individual that they needed to locate a cattle trough, what better person to speak to than a shepherd? Because you notice that the angel had not given specific details. There must have been numerous places within the town of Bethlehem where animals could be foddered, where animals could be stabled. And all the angel had said was that they would find this babe lying in a manger. But of course, these shepherds who were used to moving flocks from place to place, who were associated with this region, who within perhaps a few weeks' time would be thinking about bringing their flocks down into Bethlehem and finding a place to keep them penned up over the winter months, they knew where the mangers were. They knew where the places were where the public could feed their beasts of burden and so on. And so it was a relatively simple matter for them to locate some public cattle trough where this babe might be. And they came with haste, we are told, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. I wonder who Mary and Joseph most wished could have been present at this occasion. I wonder which of their relatives they might have chosen if they were still in favor with them. Perhaps Mary's mother was still alive and she wished her mother might have been there. But they had no such visitation, they had no such guests, they had no such company. But suddenly, into the midst of their distress and anxiety and all the clamor of this cattle yard, come some shepherds. And perhaps they are at first not surprised to see shepherds because it's the sort of place you might find them. Indeed, perhaps they were somewhat embarrassed, somewhat put out. Perhaps they tried to shrink into the shadows and to hide away from these characters, but they're coming straight for them. And when they come, what a tale they have to tell. Angels have appeared. Angels have spoken. Angels have announced the birth of this child in such terms as they have. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Oh, my friends, how that must have lifted the hearts of Mary and Joseph. How that must have confirmed their faith amidst all their distresses and fears. If they were concerned that something had gone wrong, that circumstances were against them, that fate or fortune had thwarted the purposes of God and imperiled this newborn child. They needed fear no more. Here are these shepherds to tell them that angels have come, and angels have announced and spoken in such words as these and in such terms as these. And think, too, of the faith that must have been increased in the shepherds' hearts. They had not imagined it, they had not misheard it, they had not hallucinated it. Here it was, exactly as described. Impossible though it seemed, so incongruous though it seemed, the promised Messiah lying in a cattle trough in some public venue in Bethlehem. And here he was, and they perhaps look upon him briefly, and their faith is vindicated, and the matter is verified conclusively before them. And we are told that at once they began to spread the news of these things. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. You see, it wasn't simply that they had this visitation of angels. It wasn't merely that they had this announcement from the heavens. It was when they put that to the test, and when they ventured by faith upon the things that were told, it was exactly as it had been said unto them. It was not that they were shocked at the indignity of the circumstances. It was not that they were horrified that this child should be laid in a manger. They marveled to see God's word fulfilled so perfectly, so fully, and faith made sight and faith vindicated. Before we leave, my friends, these wondrous and solemn scenes, there are perhaps some very important points to register here, points which still apply today. Here is the Lord Jesus brought into the world, brought into this present scene by this God-appointed means. Who could believe it? Who could receive it? Who could imagine such a thing? Mary almost couldn't believe it, but it was made known unto her by an angel. Joseph could hardly believe it and was resolved to separate from this woman, but it was made known to him by an angel. These shepherds, they would never have believed it if they had by chance stumbled upon some young couple with a newborn babe outside in a public manger. They would have written them off at once and passed by. But it was revealed unto them by an angel. And you see, my friends, the fact remains that concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning his saving work, nobody can receive it. Nobody can believe it by sense or by reason or by human scrutiny or by logical argument. Comprehension of God, reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, a knowledge of his salvation can only be received by divine impartation, can only be received by a work of grace, can only be made known to the heart by the intervention of Almighty God. And so it has ever proved to be. The masses reject, reproach, scorn, deride, deny. But unto a small minority, to whom God is pleased to make his Son known, unto these comes this wondrous knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his salvation. And also, look how in the case of these shepherds, God gives us a type and an example of his modus operandi, his method of operation, his manner of making his truth known unto humanity. You see, God could have announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by any means. He could have made it known to any person. He could have made it known to the entirety of the Jewish nation in a moment of time. He could have caused angels to appear to every man, woman, and child who lived upon the face of the world in that present moment. He could have heralded it from the heavens with an audible voice and with fire and earthquake and thunder and the voice of a trumpet. But he does not do it. Yes, he sends angelic messengers. But he sends them to a few poor shepherds on the hills at a great distance from Bethlehem, and he does it at night. And the rest of the inhabitants of Bethlehem will have to receive it at the lips of shepherds. And my friends, what a type is here of the proclamation of the gospel still to this present day. God makes it known by grace in the hearts of one and another, but then entrusts the communication of that message to mere mortals, entrusts it to the humble and to the despised, entrusts it to those who perhaps could scarce believe it themselves, and they, having been brought to faith, are sent out to tell others. And can you imagine the reception that these shepherds got? Do you suppose their words were received by all and sundry with open arms? We are told that they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them. You can bet they wondered. They wondered if it was a complete lie. They wondered if it was a fabrication. They wondered what these shepherds had been drinking. They wondered what their ulterior motives might have been. They wondered what had come over them and why they had neglected their flocks upon the hills at such a time. Few, I think, ever received it at face value and accepted the message that the shepherds gave, but a few would have done. And so it is to the present time, my friends. The Lord entrusts the proclamation of his truth to mere mortals. He requires that the message be transmitted by the least and the lowest of humanity, by such individuals as you and I, that we should go forth to re-echo this divine message, this divine truth. We, who could scarce believe it ourselves at a time, to us it has been revealed, and we are to go forth and to make it known, in spite of the reception it receives, in spite of the incredulity of those unto whom we speak it. We are to go forth, make it known abroad, the saying which has been told us concerning this Lord Jesus Christ. We are to return glorifying and praising God for all the things that we have heard and seen as it was told us. And whatever the reception, whatever the outcome, whatever the consequences, God will be glorified. And my friends, still to this present day, let us never lose sight of this truth that the angels themselves proclaimed. The sending forth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. This is tidings of great joy. These are tidings of great joy to all the human race. Would they receive it? Would they believe it? That he should stoop down to effect salvation of humanity? What a wonder it is! It elicits a song from the angels. It prompts them to praise. Glory to God in the highest by these things. And on earth, peace. The prospect of peace with God, the prospect of reconciliation between fallen sinners and a sin-hating God, between unholy men and a holy God, by this Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, comes reconciliation. The will of God toward humanity is for our deliverance, for our calling, for our justification, for our glorification. Oh, may we be blessed in contemplation of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 163. 163, which tells us concerning the incarnation of the Godhead. This wonder struck the world amazed. It shook the starry frame. Squadrons of spirits stood and gazed, then down in troops they came. Glad shepherds ran to view the sight. A choir of angels sings, and eastern sages with delight adore this King of Kings. The hymn 163.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.